All right, good morning. I'm already in 1 Peter. That's not where I need to be. That's a reflex. Let's go find the book of Ruth. If you're wondering, in our English Bibles, it's right behind the book of Judges. If you don't know where Judges is, it's right after Joshua. If you don't know where Joshua is, it's right after Deuteronomy. If you don't know where that is, go to the front and start going right. I'm going to do something interesting today, by which I mean I've never tried this before, so we'll all be guinea pigs together. We're going to do, we're just going to look mostly at the setting of Ruth because it's so very different from the world that we live in. That's made it hard for me to decide how much to read this morning. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 gives us about all the historical background you're going to get from within the book. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." That's the extent. We'll pray in a minute, but I'll just point out to you a couple things that are interesting about that. When we do an introduction, usually for a New Testament book or something like that, what's one of the first things we talk about? Who wrote it? Who's the author? Who wrote Ruth? Say it loud.
Samuel.
She says Samuel. Okay. Who else?
Shamgar.
Say it loud because I can't hear you.
Shamgar.
Okay. I don't even know who that is. Who is it? Oh, the ox goat guy. Okay, Shamgar. Okay, I got you. Is that just because you think he's cool?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
I mean, the Holy Spirit using...
Oh, yes, thank you. That's what happens when my kids come home and you ask them, "How was Sunday school?" Jesus. No, yeah, but what did you learn? I don't know. Okay.
David or Solomon,
okay. I don't know. Because it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine in the land." It doesn't say. It doesn't say. So there's one element of historical thing. Now, Becky said Samuel. And Samuel's the oldest tradition about who wrote it. But it's not a very old tradition. It goes back to after the return from the exile. I think they said that because they said Samuel wrote a lot of stuff. Because Samuel's really important. But there's no in the text proof for that. So if you really, really pressed me, I'd probably agree with Becky because it's the oldest acceptable story, but I don't know. Okay. So that leaves us with only a couple clues to set up an introduction and the way that we usually set up an introduction. It gives us a time frame. We're very confident about the time frame. It's in the 8 days when the judges ruled. That's a pretty broad time frame, but with the genealogy at the end of the book, we can put that at the very end of when the judges ruled. And you'll see in a minute from Judges that there are three stories all centered around the town of Bethlehem that tend to put us towards the end of the time of the judges. So there's a rough date. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we don't know when the book was written. We know when it was about. We don't know when it was written. Now, there's a clue in the book, and I just mentioned it. That's the genealogy that gives you an idea. You have a fairly good idea when it was written after, right? Because who's the genealogy about? Somebody said it.
David.
So probably written after David was born, right? When? I don't know. Probably after David, at least, was not just a shepherd anymore. Unless David wrote it, in which case... maybe he wanted to write down the story of his family. So it was probably post 931 when David becomes king. Or was it 971, 931 Solomon? I don't remember. Anyway, not that time frame. It's confusing because it goes down. Because the numbers get smaller as you get later, which is really hard to reckon with. That puts this about the time frame that it happens, 1100-ish BC. somewhere in there. So you know already when I'm saying ish that this is a different sort of introduction than we usually do. Now, you could say there's some clues about the book because it appears right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel in your English Bible, and that gives you some clues as to where it happened, except, guess what? Canonical order doesn't mean a whole lot. It means that somebody, in this case, the authors or the translators of the Septuagint, much later, thought that it went well here, which it does. It does go well here historically. But come to find out, in the Hebrew Bible before then, first of all, nobody put all the books together in one nice little codex book like this because printing, right, was not a thing. So they had individual scrolls, sometimes multiple things on scrolls. But they did think of them in terms of order. They did think of, like, where do these organize together? So you're familiar already with the division, like the law, the prophets, the writings, right? There are written records of how they thought the books together went together. And there are two different Hebrew orders for where this book appears. And neither one of them are between Judges and 1 Samuel. There's one that's between Proverbs and Psalms, which is really interesting. We'll talk about that maybe this week, probably next week. That's kind of the most common one. It goes there that when you finish Proverbs 31 about an excellent woman, you read Ruth about an excellent woman. Only two places. Now I'm spoiling next week, but only two places where that phrase is used. So we'll talk about that because that will help us set up a biblical view of the theme of Ruth and the timing of Ruth. But today, my big concern is just to dwell on this idea of the days when the judges governed, and to a certain extent, the nature of a man of Bethlehem, where that is, and the nature of Moab, and the nature of famine in the land, to put us in the times and the places that this happened. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this, and then we will try and experiment. Father, we thank you that the truth of your word is evergreen, that though we do not live in the days when the judges governed, we live in fact in very different days. Your character, your kindness, your truth, the great themes of this book, redemption, return, kindness, are unchanging aspects of your own glory and your own work towards your own people. We, I think, as we come to this book, already know that we love it. We know that we love it because we love Christ. Lord, may our love for Christ, our love for you, and our love for your people be inflamed anew as we consider what we already know in the book of Ruth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, I want to talk about the setting of Ruth more than maybe I would normally in the Old Testament, because it's actually a really different time frame in the Old Testament. Most of the things that we talk about or think about in the Old Testament are either post-exile or even beginning from Saul on, and that's just a totally different time in Israel's existence and the nature of what your life would be like, and that's what I'm most concerned about this morning, is what would your life be like then? Because it bears so much on this historical narrative, on this story, what life was like. So let me ask you some questions. I'll toss out one just to get us going, but what sort of things or places define the way your life is now? For me, the first thing, and this will tell you a good deal about me, unfortunately, the first thing that I think of when I think of my routines or what kind of defines life for me in the 21st century is grocery stores. So I like to eat. When we go to a new country, the first place that I like to visit is a local grocery store and cash in on the local snacks and cookies and price out chicken, which is a great way of figuring out what life is, the cost of what the next couple weeks is going to look like. So, but grocery stores are a central aspect of my routine. I mean, you've got to go at least probably once a week and get food. So what are kind of the benchmarks of your life, the things that define the routines, the people that define the routines of your life? And obviously, if I'm saying grocery stores, we're thinking pretty high level, not your great Aunt Ruth's poodle, although you can talk to me about that if you'd like.
Your accommodations.
Yeah, where you live, right? And not just like, do you have a house, but what is it like? How does that bear on your life? Because, as I found out this week, because James has ripped up my house, thank you, James, where you live and how it's functional, and he's fixing it, by the way, he is fixing it. I think you're fixing it. Yes, okay. And it makes a really big difference on how you live and what your life is like. And we'll see that again in a minute. So your house, some other things. Where you work, okay?
To find, a case to get the best tool possible, like I use in to work wood or something, furniture, whatever. I like to find good furniture tools.
Yeah, good tools for where you live. Yeah, so that's going to be very relevant too. Okay, and you said your workplace, okay?
Transportation.
Yeah, and my whole life is built around transportation. You should all wash your hands and get on an airplane this week. That would be wonderful.
How often you're not at home.
How often you're not at home, yeah, yeah. Very, very much. I mean, isn't that, I think, one of the first, this doesn't really have to do with Ruth too much, but the first great shock of having a real job, not like you sort of worked when you were in high school, sort of, is like, man, I'm tired, I'm at home, I got to sleep, and I got to leave again. Like, what happened to being here? I thought I lived here. And then you're like, it's that place I visit in passing mostly while I'm asleep. That's kind of a rude awakening. And then you're like, is this why my parents are always tired? I don't know. Anyway. It's not why your parents are always tired. You're why your parents are always tired, but that's a different story. All right, I should open up my notes. We'll keep poking at that. All right. Well, let's talk first about where you live, how that changes your life, where you live. And we'll talk a little bit in the context of this, of the time that you live in. So what are some things about where you live that makes your life the way it is? Yeah, that's good. I'm glad that's not where everybody lives, but that's where most people live anymore. That's a good thing. Okay. How about the climate? Jenna and I were just out in kind of the Mojave area in Southern California, which I like for about 24 hours. It's really cool, and then you're like, there is nothing alive out here except for stuff that kills you. So it changes the way you live, right? Some other things about where you live that affect your life.
I think when I used to live in California many years ago, I have Home Depot in 5 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Here I have to drive 25 minutes.
Yeah, that is a very big thing. How long it takes for you to get to the stuff that you need, right? That's a big deal.
Here we have chickens.
Yeah, you can have your own eggs.
That you need.
Yes,
right.
That too.
And how much you love your family, right? I mean, the size of your living. I mean, I know people that are like, I don't know if they see their family in their house except with binoculars. And then you're like, wow, there's a lot of my house, which is torn up, is not very big, if you don't count the torn up part. But I cannot complain because the people that built the house in 1930 raised eight children, so 10 people, and I can't fit my kids and their stuff in one room, and that's me blaming my kids. I can't fit my stuff in one room, and yet they lived there with no running water or anything. That was all presumably outside somewhere. And so all this while James is doing his excellent work, I'm like, don't complain, because somebody had eight kids in this space. You can ask my wife how that's working. So.
The finances of where you live.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely.
Like, I love going to California to visit it. And I'm really glad that I visit it all the time. Braden's looking at me because he knows what I'm doing. Because I can't afford to live in California. I mean, like, I don't know. I wouldn't be able to eat Chick-fil-A a couple times a week if I lived in California. And that's kind of that's the baseline right there of between, like, success and subsistence farming.
That's why I love.
Yeah. We won't even talk about New York. So. Or I think actually Massachusetts probably taxes you worse than anywhere else. But this, we're not up talking about present day, so okay. And how about just the topography of where you live, right? I mean, where we live, it's pretty, right? You want to live somewhere that's pretty. I don't know why in the world people live in Buffalo, New York. No offense, I'm saying that carefully because I know some of you love upstate. If you've been to the city of Buffalo, I challenge you to tell me why somebody would live there. Have they never left? Have they never realized like places like Idaho exist, or I don't know, anywhere? Like there's these gorgeous places and you could live in Buffalo and freeze. I don't understand it. Well, in the days when the judges governed, Israel was a very different place than it would be in the times of the kings, and then it was in the days of Joshua. Different politically, not different in terms of geography. The geography remains basically the same, and even today. In fact, one thing I wish all of you could do would be to go to Israel, or even just watch a good Netflix documentary on it or something, just to get a feel for the land, because the land is so incredibly diverse. It's so far-ranging. I know every part of this country has a joke, and they think it's unique to that part of the country, but it's not. Don't like the weather, stick around for a while, it'll change. I'm sorry, that's the weather all over the world and every place thinks that's their own unique joke. But Israel takes that to an art form, and that Israel is really, I didn't do the math perfectly, but as far as I could tell, if you took East Tennessee down this valley that we live in with the Smokies on one side and the Cumberland Plateau on the other, if you put, and this would be awesome, an ocean on that side of the Smokies, you would basically have the land of Israel. It is not big. And particularly in this time, the amount of the land that the Israelites controlled is very small. So in Israel, you start with the sea on the west, so everything is looking to the east in Israel. You start with the sea on the west, and you have this gorgeous, beautiful plain, this beautiful valley that you don't get to live in at this point, because the Canaanites live there. The Canaanites are sea people, right? They came from Mycenae, they came from what is today Greece and Crete and stuff, and they moved in, and they've got iron and they're mean, and you can't live there. Later, you can live there when the kings kick them out, but not now. And in fact, you wouldn't want to live there because at this period, it's a war zone. Egypt is resurgent. This is 19th dynasty time in Egypt's history, and they think that they are the global police. So there are three highways that run through the land of Israel, connecting what's today Asia and Europe and Turkey on the north. They all run through this little tiny postage stamp sized country, and the nicest one is the one that goes along the sea with the resorts, and the Egyptians think they own it over against the local Canaanites who live there, so there's all these wars going on up and down that highway. So you don't want to be there right now. It's not a great place. Now, Israel should have owned it. What did they do? They wimped out in the conquest and said, ooh, scary ski people, we'll leave them on the sea. Who needs oceans anyway? Which is funny because we don't think that way, right? We think, oh, oceans, that'd be awesome. They're like, what are we going to do with an ocean? Then you start to go up into a big mountain range. In fact, it's not all that much different. Jerusalem gets up to about 2,500 feet, I think, but it's not all that much different in terms of elevation than just looking out at these mountains right here. I think these can get up to about, 4,000 feet or so, but if you look at this first range of mountains right here, it's about the same, except they're not green. They're really not green. They're green for about a month and a half in the spring. It's really pretty. Otherwise, they're really rocky. And so the central mountain range is where most of Judah's territory is. It's where Jerusalem is, and it's where Bethlehem is, just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And by the way, it gets really cold there until probably about May. So winter, you're cold, you're freezing, because it's high elevation. It does rain, but it rains about 25 inches a year. Not a ton, but it's not like the desert parts of Israel. And it's really, really rocky. So where they live has a huge impact on their lives because they got to go to the grocery store and they are the grocery store. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute. Now, as you go further east in the land, you come into the Jordan River Valley, right? And at the bottom of the Jordan River, at the top is the Sea of Galilee, which is really beautiful, and they don't live there. And then as you come down the valley, you go, the Jordan trickles down smaller and smaller and smaller, and then it ends up in what used to be this really prime bit of real estate that got nuked, and you end up with the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah were, right? And it's really great now if you like skincare products, which they weren't so much into then, but it's not great for farming. It's this big, salty sea. I suppose you could pickle fish in it or something, but that's about it. And that sits down very low. That's the lowest place on Earth, actually, or at least the lowest place in Asia. It may not be lower than one place in Africa, but it's very low. It's almost a mile down. So you've got a pretty big contrast between the high elevation of the mountains in Judah, and then you boom down into the valley. And if you want to go around it, the common place to go is Jericho. Jericho is helpful because it's right at the north end of the Dead Sea, and you can go up into the mountains from there. You can go up the valley up towards Galilee. It's kind of that's why it's the entry place to the land when the Israelites come in from the east. And then on the other side, as you start to go up the mountains again, you end up with, on the far north at this point, you've got Israelite territory, and then you've got, I think, the Ammonites, and then you've got on the south side of that. So if you took Bethlehem and you went straight across, there's a little bit north to Jericho, and then down the other side, about halfway down the Dead Sea, you've got the mountains where Moab is. Now, the interesting thing is, I did do the math on this. From Bethlehem, up in the hill country of Judah, to the land of Moab and the mountains on the other side of the river is about the same distance from the top of this first range of hills where like Look Rock and such is over to the Cumberland Plateau. It's not very far, except instead of Merville, there's the Dead Sea, okay? So, which makes traveling between it a little harder. But that's interesting to give you an idea of the scale of where you're going, because I think Jen mentioned a huge aspect of our day-to-day lives is transportation and where Home Depot is, right? How close you can get to Home Depot. Just kind of the size of your world determined by your transportation. It's about 30 miles straight across the Dead Sea to Moab. So conceivably, you could walk a couple miles from Bethlehem, stand on top of one of the taller hills in the area, and you could see the land of Moab out over across the Dead Sea. Now, it would take you a while to get there, but they're not far. They're just right there. It's a world away, but you can see it. In fact, you've probably never been anywhere that you couldn't see from standing on top of that hill, because you got to walk, and there's a lot of mean people out there. So you're kind of stuck in this place. It's a big thing to move as far as your eyes can see, which is just not the world we live in, right? I mean, it's not the world that we live in. We hop in our car, and we're over the Cumberlands in 3 hours to Nashville. That's not something they did normally, because we talked about how much impact your home has on what you do. Now, if you remember, the land that the Israelites dwell in is apportioned out to them by God through Joshua and Moses, right? They're given the land. They're told, this is the land that you own, the cities that you dwell in, and that plot of land is everything. I mentioned a couple times already how much I love the grocery store. The land is your grocery store. So tell me some things that give you security in our world today. And I don't just mean that they make you feel comfortable, that actually provide the stability. I mean, it is okay if they make you feel comfortable, but that provides stability in this world that we live in. What's your safety net? Or at least the safety nets that are available. Okay, easy access to food. So food is a form of stability. I agree with that.
Yes.
Okay, those are more supplies, things that give you stability, like insurance. Things that are protecting you, right?
The law.
The law, okay. We'll hold on to that. That's good.
Friends and family.
Friends and family. In fact, in this time, that's going to be of huge importance, okay? Okay, that's going to enter into, as we talk about fear here in a minute, it's the really the thing that matters in terms of security, right? What do y'all do with your money? Yeah, everybody's, no, they're like, I don't have any money. If you had money, when you're done with college, if you didn't study art, no offense. If you have money, what will you do with your money? Where will you put it?
Savings.
You're gonna put it in the bank or in the stock market? We were just talking about that. If you wanna buy my company, it's real cheap right now. So. You plan for retirement. How do you plan for retirement? You're going to save up. You got a 401k or something like that. You plan. You get smart, you know, other things. On this day, when the judges governed, your land was all of those things. Your land was your investment. In fact, it was probably your inheritance. It was your bank, because it was the only thing that was going to produce for you to live on as you got older. It was your grocery store. All right, we'll talk about that more as we go. It was part of your protection. It was your workplace. In some ways, it was your security. Not a lot going on the way of 4-star hotels. The land was, really, it was everything. In fact, growing up on that land, you needed the knowledge of your ancestors who'd lived on that land to know how to survive on that land. As I've already mentioned, the hill country of Judah is not a real, it's gorgeous, but it's not a real great place to farm, not for the least of which reasons. Golda Meir said that God gave the Arabs oil and the Israelis rock. Right, there are a lot of rocks, so you've got to do a lot of work to keep this land farmable. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a minute. But you needed the knowledge of the people that had been on it before to keep you alive. So to give you an example of that, I might lose some of the girls, I'm sorry, or I might lose some of the guys, I don't know. But I've been playing Minecraft with my girls. And Minecraft drops, if you're like me, if you're not like Dan here, who can make all sorts of amazing things in 10 minutes in the Minecraft. For me, Minecraft is very much about survival, right? I show up, and it's like night is going to come, and I'm going to die if I can't figure out how to feed my little blocky dude, right? And to keep my children alive, which is a whole different challenge because they fall in lava and hand you the controller. And you're like, yeah, I'm sorry you died. Life, when the judges ruled, was not kind to creative types. There was not a lot of room for innovation. You don't respawn. You get it right the first time, right? Or you're dead. And in fact, you're dead in miserable ways, not like the screen turns black, right? And we'll talk about the fear of famine and the fear of starvation in a bit. You've got one shot at this. You've got one shot at survival, much less success, and it's all centered on that land that you've been given. Now, the land is divided up, and you live near, probably, small cities. And this time, the time of the judges, you're looking at cities of maybe 100, 200 people, and you know most of them, right? Even the people that you marry are going to be related to you somehow, right? They're not going to be close relatives, that's not allowed, but they're going to be from your same tribe, generally. And that's not just a matter of, well, we don't like other people. It's like, guess what? The Naphtalites live up along the coast and they're really good at fishing, but you bring a Naphtalite girl up here and she's not going to know how to take care of this rocky land, right? And it's marriage is not just like, oh, she's cute or he's strong. It's like, boy, I hope she can keep me alive tomorrow, okay? Which might really change the way y'all looked at relationships. I don't know, but we're not going to go there. My wife would never have married me just on the sole basis of my ability to work the land. So, so much could be said. You lived near these cities, probably in them, because at this time, somebody mentioned law. There's no law. If you look one page before, Judges 21, Judges 21, 25 ends the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that's a moral judgment on the country, but it's also a brutal political reality. Ain't nobody got your back. You cannot dial 911 generally, right? Nobody's coming. In fact, all through the book of Judges, as the spirals get worse and worse, what do you see? Well, the raiders come through the land because people have two choices in life of how to succeed. I can be a farmer who sort of also raises livestock, or I can take your stuff. Which do you want to do, right? So there's nobody to call 911 with except the people in your village and most particularly your family, right? The people that are connected to you and their success is bound up in your success. You need somebody who's strong and successful to have your back. So a strong family unit, a strong extended family unit in your own village is really, really, really important. You need somebody that you can rely on because, you know, it's kind of like Lot. Lot gets kidnapped. This is earlier, but Lot gets kidnapped by the kings that come. I love the one king's name, Chedorlaomer. I mean, that's a great name if you're looking for names. And so what does he do? He goes to Abraham. And Abraham is not like, you don't think of Abraham like Abraham, the general, right? He just gathers his strong dudes around and off they go. And they whoop up on 13 kings, right? So this is the sort of family that you need back then. So also why you need kids. Right? Now, in our world, we think of kids like, have you ever looked at the diaper aisle in Kroger? Have you ever looked at the kids' faces and the ads? They're so cute, right? Because they need you to buy diapers for them, which are really expensive. Okay? This is not the way the ancient world thought about kids. They thought, I need somebody to work this land and to care for me when I am getting too old to work the land myself. I need a lot of kids. Because most of them are going to die. Brutally true. Most of them are going to die. And you've only got so much shot at this because you don't get to have a kid and then relax, right? You don't have any time to recover. You've got this land, we're going to talk about it in a minute, to work. And both of you and your family are working it constantly. Now, not so long ago, in the 1930s, I was reading about the Hill Country in Texas, which is a nasty place to live. As much as I love Texas, it's a really, really hard place to eke out your survival. And they're talking about how much water it takes to survive as a farmer. It takes a lot of water, okay? And you've got to draw that water up out of the ground. Now, Israel's blessed in the fact that it has lots of springs. It's very arid, but it has lots of springs. But you've got to go into your village, which is probably built around the water because it's the single most important resource your village can protect. And you've got to draw that water up. And you have no time to recover from having the kids. So you're drawing the water up because your husband's in the field while you're still recovering from giving birth. Right? You have no chance to get over that. And these women in the 1930s that this guy was interviewing, they looked like this for their entire life from the weight of carrying that water. They never could recover from that. This is a brutal, hard life, right? So you need kids to help you with that. They're going to be your security. They're going to be your family. And in fact, you live close to your family. You live in a four-roomed house. This is kind of an Israelite innovation. They built the house, has a courtyard on one side, so you can go out and sunbathe and, you know, enjoy the weather. And then as you go in, it's got a long room and maybe two rooms divided off in the back. Guess what the long room was for? Your Xbox. No. What do you think the long room was for? Your animals. You're like, I love my dog. This is not your dog. This is all the goats and all the sheep and whatever and the chickens in your house, right? That's not a pleasant thing. Anyway, that's why you generally got to sleep upstairs on the second level and sometimes on the roof in the summer because it gets hot. You don't want to sleep on the roof in the winter because you're going to get cold and rainy, but in the roof. And about 1,500 square feet, most of these houses, I think those are probably, the ones that survive were built pretty well, so they were probably the nicer houses. That's kind of how that works. So maybe not always 1,500 square feet, but that's you and all the kids you can have and all your aunt and your grandma and everybody else crammed in there. And then you build more houses around that in a circle so that you can have somebody to answer 911 when you need it in the middle of the night. Now, your life was built around the time of year. Let me scroll up here. I have a calendar that they recovered from back then, and just a little brief thing. Every March-ish, March to April, the latter, when you read in the Bible of the latter rains fell. And the former or early rains happen in October or November. In between that, you've just got dry heat in which your crops don't really survive. So you have this brief period between the rains in which you can really go to town with all your crops. So your life is built around when these crops can be handled, right? As the autumn rains happen, the ones in October-ish, you plant the wheat and the barley. And then in January, February, you plant things like millet and beans and that sort of thing. And here's a calendar from the 10th century, which is about the right time, in which the guy says, this is what the farmer's life is like. His first 2 months are olive harvest. Then his 2 months are planting the grain. Then his next 2 months are late planting. That's the summer stuff, right? And then his month is hoeing up of flax. And then his month is harvest of barley. And then the next thing is harvest and feasting, and 2 months of vine tending, and then summer fruit, and then you start the process all over again. So your life is built around constantly thinking about, what do I got to get in the ground now so that a couple months from now it can come up and I can eat it, right? And before, hopefully, the other people come in and raid it and take it from it. It's that work from the moment the sun comes up. You really can't get up much earlier than that because it's dark. When you guys go camping, right, and you have your headlamp, or I have my headlamp, and you're all like, Nathan, okay. You do that because it's dark, right? There's no street lights. There's no light really at all. You can light an oil lamp, but you got to burn the oil, and you have to make the oil, or you got to trade the oil from somebody else. There's not a lot going on between dark to dark, but you work most of the time dark to dark. And you're not going home and reading or watching TV when it's done. You're going to bed because you're tired and because it's dark. Not most of the time, there's not a lot to see. And you know all your neighbors, you've known them since you were two. You'll see them the next time there's a feast day, right? I mean, but mostly you've got to do it to survive. Dark to dark, on this calendar, all the time. Now, the reason that I wanted to bring all this background into your life is because I think it forms a really important antitheme in Ruth. We talk a lot, and we'll talk next week about the themes of Ruth, the kindness and return and redemption and things like that. But this is all set in this world, and this world is a world that's driven by fear. It's a world that's driven by fear. And it's defined by, it's understood, it's driven by fear, but it's understood by gods. Okay? So in our world, we think of paganness as this thing that's kind of out there that you can choose, that's, you know, a lifestyle choice. But in this world, in this time, the explainer for your life was not what you learned in science class. There was no science class, right? The explainer for life, the coping mechanism for life, what you knew of life was defined by the gods. If you're not an Israelite, and even unfortunately most of the time in this time, if you were an Israelite. All the most important things that we've talked about were explained by and defined by the gods. As a farmer, you need the rains to happen at the right time. You don't have a weather app on your phone. You don't understand that frontal systems cause weather, although that's really not what causes weather. God causes weather, right? But you don't understand any of these things. You think about it solely in terms of your local gods, right? You need to have kids, and you think of that in terms of fertility gods, right? When you read about that sort of thing, yeah, they have all the same debased pleasures that we do, but they also really need kids. So they're really concerned with that. You need protection. You think of that in terms of the gods, okay? Your whole life is defined in thinking about these local territorial gods that make the rains happen, make the crops grow, all these things. And I'll tell you one word that never happens, it never occurs in the vocabulary of these ancient Near Eastern gods, and you can read through all the literature out there. There's one word that doesn't occur in the context of these gods when you're thinking about them. That word is trust. You don't trust these gods, right? You are blessed to think about gods constantly in terms of what you know to be true about the real God. They didn't think about gods like that. They thought of their gods as fickle betrayers that needed to be appeased in whatever way they could. In fact, they switched gods easily because maybe your God was better than my God, and you proved that by whooping up on me, so I better switch, right? There's no attachment in a sense. But to give you an idea of the depth of fear that was an everyday occurrence for them, because see, we've switched the world around in some ways. In our world, sexuality is something we talk about all the time, and death we never talk about. But in their world, death hit them constantly in the face, and fear drove them constantly. And to give you an idea of the depth of that fear, the chief god in Moab is the god Chemosh, right? Or Chemosh probably would be better. And that god you sacrifice your children to. I've already told you that you don't think your children are precious, but you think they're valuable. What can drive a nation to worship its gods by sacrificing its children but an incredible amount of fear? How are we gonna get through this life? It's against that backdrop that an idea of trust and an idea of kindness from God is almost miraculous. One of the beautiful things I read this week about the book of Ruth is that the reason we love it is that the great actors in the book act as we expect God to act. A beautiful thing to say of God's people, that they're known to act and we're drawn to them because they act as we expect God to act. And I would just submit to you that that God is not a God that was known in that world except for in one place with one people who didn't do a very good job trusting him. At this point, they're the more remarkable because they live in the age when the judges ruled, when Israel did what was right in its own eyes, when it has totally, completely abandoned God as its king. See, God had created a place for there to be a real life in this hard land. Isn't it amazing when you think about the goodness that God provides? These constant festivals, this rest. There's rest everywhere in God's provision for his people. And yet, have you ever wondered, like, why is it so hard for them to not want to gather manna for the next day? Because they work dark to dark. You don't gather it, you starve to death. You rest, you die. Rest is what fools do in the rest of the world. There's no rest. You can't, because starvation is not pretty. Famine is the most feared judgment of all the things God lists in the judgments. David, when he's faced with the choice between pestilence, coronavirus, I guess, and actually his enemies pursuing him, or famines, like, I would rather fall into the hand of the Lord. A, because of God's character, that's the great point of that story, but famine is nasty. Have you read the judgments in Deuteronomy and then the results of the siege of Jerusalem? People eat their kids in famine. They go out of their minds in famine. It is an ugly, ugly, ugly way to die. And so we come into a book that is set in the days when the judges governed, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when there was no 911 to call and life was from dark to dark and it was brutally hard. And we come to a little city called Bethlehem in Judah, which doesn't have a great track record going on in the book of Judges. Just had the most nasty thing that you can read about in the Bible happen in this town, right, with this poor concubine that gets raped all night and then chopped up and sent around Israel. I mean, we're talking about not the tourist destination of Israel at this point. And there's a certain man there, and there's a famine. And there's a choice that's set up about whether or not God is trustworthy and what sort of God you will worship when life is really hard. And how do you respond when your life is driven by fear? And all I could think this week was that the book of Ruth is a great encouragement to us, and it ought to be, because in it, by God's miraculous grace, people act like God and not like we are tempted to do. But there's also a rebuke. I don't know about you, but my heart has been uneasy all week because of coronavirus. Not that I think I'm going to get it, but because I think my company is going to go out of business because of it if it doesn't stop. And all manner of anxieties in our lives. And all week I've wrestled between anger and frustration and fear in my comfortable, easy life. And then reading about Ruth and a life that, frankly, I would just die in. And I don't even say that to be light. It's just a hard, hard life. And I think, I know Christ, and I know his character and his goodness towards me. I know it a lot better than she did when she was in Moab. And am I that quick to trust? But Christ is worthy of our trust. He's worthy not only that we would trust him, but that we, like Ruth, would then live out his character in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our difficulties, so that we're not like I was the other night when I came home and angry and irritable because I'm fearful. We're characterized, we're dominated, we light up this world with hope and cheerfulness, just like Heather said earlier, because we know that our hope is in Christ. So let's be encouraged by a book that is in a world very different than the one we live in, but with a God who is still worthy of our trust and our cheerfulness and our joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great kindness, not only to give us books like 1 Peter with truth packaged out for us in logical ways to think through and instruct, but also this vivid, beautiful picture of the power of your grace and the power that you have to bring a eternity-spanning, history-challenging plan of grace to bear in your people's life. Not one time, not one detail, not one molecule is out of your control, absent from your gracious, kind plan towards your people. May we, like Ruth, show your character to a watching world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.